And we'll start reading in verse 1 down through verse 7. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Notice it's like a progressing thing, when it was first made. "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and Lord, your kindness to us. And Lord, we think of what you did 2,000 years ago, in sending your son to become a man for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, as we look at your word tonight about different prophecies that were fulfilled, and all that took place in your sovereignty in the birth of your son, Lord, I pray that you would use this lesson to strengthen our faith, Lord, to draw us closer to you. Lord, may we focus on you, and especially at this time of the season, and put aside all the worldly things grabbing our attention, but focus on you, Lord. Help us to realize you are what life is all about. Lord, so please bless now. I pray that you'd guide in us each word that is said. I pray that it would be clear and it would be a help, Lord. I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, biblically now, there are about 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Excuse me, that's a lot. I don't think I've coughed all day, but when I get ready to preach, I think that's when it starts. It is purely psychological now. But yeah, there's 300 prophecies approximately concerning Jesus Christ. Of course, there were several concerning his first coming. For instance, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we have, since after Genesis chapter 3, this is one of the next major stepping stones we have of God's word of information about the coming Messiah. And that was simply this. It was just a little bit more information. Genesis 3:15 is the first bit of information. Then we come to Genesis chapter 49, and it's a prophecy that this Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. All right. We know that Christ fulfilled that. We see that in Luke chapter 3, the place of his birth being Bethlehem, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. We see that taking place. We have prophecies of the killing of the infants that Herod would do. That's in Jeremiah chapter 31. It was prophesied. And of course, that being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, after the wise men had departed. And so what I want to look at here, which I've done a couple of these, if not all of them, I think just a couple, I'm not sure, is look at some of the statistics of what it would take for those prophecies to be fulfilled by one man. So we're going to look at probability, the odds of it. Here are some different odds of things happening in your life. The odds of you being struck by lightning are 1 in 700,000. The odds of you being killed by that lightning strike is 1 in 2 million. The odds of you becoming president, 1 in 10 million. The odds of a meteorite landing on your house, it's a really, really big number. 14 zeros, 10 to the 14th power behind it. The odds that you'll eventually die are going to be 1 to 1. So what we want to do is, and there's a fellow who wrote a book on this, on the probability statistic-wise of Christ fulfilling prophecies. This is where this information comes from. And the name of the book is Science Speaks, and he wrote about this. He put down the probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling these prophecies. It's interesting how he did it. I think it's very simple in how it's laid out. I think you can understand exactly what he did here. All right. So in Micah 5:2 is the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. All right. Let me read that real quick here. It says, But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We see that, of course, fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem. And the odds, the statistical odds at that time in history of somebody being born in Bethlehem based on population would be one in every 280,000 would be born in Bethlehem. One in every 280,000. All right. The next one, prophecy that he's going to deal with there. He's going to deal with eight. In the book, he only deals with eight prophecies. He doesn't deal with all of them. What he's going to do is the likelihood, the possibility of one man fulfilling all eight. So fulfilling just being born in Bethlehem would be one in 280,000. The second one he looks at is a forerunner of Jesus Christ, which is prophesied in Malachi 3, chapter 1. Since I'm here, I'll go ahead and read that. And I said here, let me move over. I'm not quite there yet. He said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." A prophecy of John the Baptist coming. The likelihood of this being fulfilled of a forerunner averaged out to much less odds than even being born in Bethlehem, one in a thousand. Zechariah 9:9, that, let me turn back just a couple of pages to that. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And it goes from there. This is a prophecy that when the Messiah would enter, he'd be riding on a donkey. The odds of this being filled based on how many would come in would be 1 in 100. To be betrayed by a friend, I won't turn there, but that's Psalm 41 and verse 9, that he'd be betrayed by a friend. And of course, we see in Luke 22, as well as other places in the gospel, that Judas betrays Jesus Christ. The odds of being betrayed by a friend, 1 in 1,000. To get more specific with it, he leaves us at the same odds, to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I would have thought this would have been much greater odds. I'm not sure we came with 1,000, maybe because that was the price of a slave, so it was common, I'm not sure. But he definitely stayed conservative on this. But the prophecy in Zechariah 11:12, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, of course we see that fulfilled in the gospel, 1 in 1,000 as well, is where he puts those odds at. As you can tell, he's being pretty conservative in all of these. Then though, however, that 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a potter's field, which is prophesied in the very next verse in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 13, which of course takes place, Matthew chapter 27. The odds of that are 1 in 100,000. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 is the prophecy that when he would stand in his trial, that he would keep silent. That when his accusers were there, that he'd keep silent, which we see that taking place in the Gospels, Mark 14, 16, 61. 1 in 1,000 would stay silent. And then, of course, the crucifixion itself. Psalm 22 and verse 16, Christ being crucified. There are a lot of crucifixions at that time, but based on population, the statistical odds of you being crucified at that time would be 1 in 10,000. All right? So, but what are the odds that one person would fit all of these? What are the odds? And he actually gets into it, how you do this. It's just basically multiplying these upon each other. So let me read a little bit here from what he said. So to answer the question, what is the probability of one man fulfilling all eight prophecies? The principle of probability is applied. Therefore, multiplying all eight probabilities together, and then he shows that each to the different power, gives us the answer. And the final number is for one man to fulfill just eight of the prophecies, not all of them, just eight of the prophecies, is one with 28 zeros behind it. As far as I know, there is no number given to that big. I mean, it's a really, really, really big number. In other words, it's of God. Just like we talked about on Sunday, with reading from the article about the statistical likelihood of evolution taking place. And just a simple organism with only 200 parts, which we looked at, a simple plant has over 1 million. And the statistical likelihood of that taking place is absurd. All right? Again, proving there is a creator. This showing, it simply is of God. It just didn't happen that somebody happened to fulfill all these requirements. Now, for the focus of this, though, his birth taking place, when was he born? Of course, we celebrate December 25th as the day that Christ was born. And there's different thoughts on it. This purpose of this lesson is to demonstrate that is a very likely date when he was born. I don't know when he was born. It's not that matters a whole lot, but I do find it interesting that the day we celebrate is December 25th, because I do believe that is the only date that has biblical support, is December 25th. And so that's what we want to look at here. Now, the common teaching is that I grew up with after I got saved, that it was not December 25th, that was simply a Roman Catholic picked day to celebrate. You know how the Catholic Church did when they were coming into the formation, especially coming into the 4th and 5th century, they would mix a lot of paganism in with the Christianity. That was commonplace. I don't argue that. That's very true. Okay? And so the argument came to be that December 25th was picked by the Catholic Church to compromise with paganism that was coming in. And so they said it was a compromise that the Roman Catholic Church did on the pagan holiday of the Mithraic feast, the Hindu sun god. And that day of his birth was December 25th. And so they just put a Christian meaning to it, and that's how that day came to be. And so this gets into it more I got to give you the name of the book here where most of this information comes from. The Roman festival of Saturnalia took place between December 17th and December 23rd and honored the Roman god Saturn. And then they had a celebration for the birth of the unconquered sun, S-U-N. And that was held on December 25th. And that was also the day the Romans believed was the winter solstice. Of course, they're off by a few days. And they believe it was the birthday of the pagan sun god, as I've already mentioned. And so that was celebrated as his day. The holy day they would make for it was Sunday, which is where we get the name Sunday, is from the celebration of this Roman festival. But what's interesting is when all this came to be was in the year, well, the beginning of it, I should say, was in 274. Okay? That's when the Roman Empire started these celebrations and whatnot. So the question is, do we have anything in writing before the year 274, before the closing out of that third century, headed into the fourth, do we have anything that was already mentioning December 25th before then? And we do. That's not, in other words, the first time December 25th is mentioned as a possible time when Christ was born is not when the Roman Catholic Church made a compromise and made it December 25th. There was actually other references prior to it, arguments being made prior to it, that when Christ was born, that it was actually on December 25th. All right. And again, again, too often, and that happens all the time, too often people just read something, they don't research it, and you begin to run with it. What's interesting is, it was not until the 12th century that someone picked up on this, the recognition of December 25th with the sun god, the Roman Catholicism, and began to discredit that day. It wasn't until the 12th century that began to take place. And then it got ran. From that point on, you see a lot of writings about it that December 25th isn't the day, that was simply a compromise. The fellow who had originally writings about it in the 12th century had nothing to substantiate that December 25th was not the day. It was just the fact that it was the same day as the birth of the Roman sun god, and therefore recognized it as a compromise, but there was nothing to substantiate it. He was just trying to put two and two together. But he never researched, well, is there anything to December 25th? And then it really just took off from that point in the 12th century. If you remember, in America in the early days, because of what took place with Catholicism, the founding of America, it was basically illegal to celebrate Christmas. Even in America, there's times when singing Christmas carols, different things like that, was banned. There was no celebration. They looked at it as something Catholic, Catholicism, avoid it. Again, that's going back to the very early days when the country was just getting started. All right, but this date really does have merit. It does. Again, we don't know when he was born, spring, fall, but the one date that actually has some merit is December 25th. One of the keys, of course, is the birth of John the Baptist. The birth of John the Baptist, because we have an idea when he was born, does give us strong indication of when Jesus Christ would have been born. And so let's start with first the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew religious year begins with the month Nisan. The Hebrew calendar is different than ours, 354 days as compared to 365 days, so it does not exactly line up with our calendar. Now, and Nisan would be from mid-March to mid-April on our calendar. It's the month they celebrate Passover, it's their first month of the year. So now, let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, what we have here is divisions of work assigned in the temple for those who were priests, when they would serve. All right? This is after a pattern that was established by King David. So the descendants of Aaron were divided by David into 24 groups, and each family unit was assigned a certain time frame of when they would serve in the temple. Okay? And you read through that, you see that taking place in 1 Chronicles 24. You can read verse 5. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. The military service is also broken up into a similar way, but we just want to concentrate on the priestly side. And so, when you get into verse 7 through 18, you see how it's divided. Now, I'm not going to read 7 through 18, but I do want to call your attention down to verse number 10. All right, to the eighth course. The eighth course was given to Abijah. Okay, the eighth course. So we know when this family line would be serving in the temple in the eighth course. All right. Excuse me. And so from there, now let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so we have Zacharias, who now goes about his priestly duties in the temple. It's why he is serving in the temple during his course that the angel appears unto him and lets him know that his wife will conceive. All right. Now we know when he served. Okay. We know when he served. We know what month that he would have served. And by our calendar, it's the Hebrew month Heshvan. And which is our mid-October to mid-November on our calendar. Again, it would be divided up into two different sets of weeks. So he would basically serve for a two-week time period for this, not necessarily the full month. But it's during this that Gabriel appears and lets him know that his wife is going to have a son. So while he's there, so we're dealing with, let's say, the very last 2 weeks of October when this course would begin. Okay? That's when he'd be there, based on our month, based on our time frame. It would start somewhere around mid-October And so he's going to serve those first 2 weeks. He would finish up near the very end of October on his division, and then the other half would come in the other 2 weeks. So, the Bible tells us that even after the angel said, he stayed and completed his normal duties and then returned home. It says that in verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after that, that's when Elizabeth conceives. So he gets notified by the angel. Your wife, remember, she was barren there praying, and your wife's going to conceive. And he finished the normal course out, and then he heads home. It is logical to think, being a husband and a wife, and plus the excitement of knowing a promise of God that his wife will conceive, that as soon as he got home, she conceived. But we don't have that, but that certainly is not, that's not a stretch at all to assume that that's when it took place. Okay? So that he gets home, and she conceives. So, the most likely date, therefore, for John the Baptist's conception would be at the very end of October to the 1st of November, when Zacharias would have gotten home. And we were told, look at Luke 1:24, the next verse, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. All right? So she hides herself for 5 months. So it's at the start of her 6th month, which is going to be, we're going to be taking that to the end of March. The very end of March is going to be starting her 6th month. Now let's, and you can see it was in the 6th month, referring to her pregnancy, that the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espouse to a man whose name was Joseph. So we have the time frame established now of when the angel appeared to Mary, which is going to be when she is starting her 6th month of pregnancy. She hid herself 5 months, and we have this verse right here. So that's establishing a time frame for us right now. All right. And so verse 26 through 36 is Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah. He told her that her cousin Elizabeth was with child already. And so we have a time frame, assuming again that the Lord miracle took place and that she was with child right after the announcement. Again, we don't have that worded just like that in Scripture, but that's a reasonable assumption to make. So we're making two that are apart from Scripture. One, that when John went back, that his wife conceived immediately. And two, that right after the angel's announcement, that Mary was now with child of God. All right? Assuming that to be the case, that means somewhere close to March 31st on our calendar is when Mary would have had the announcement from the angel. All right? At the start of the 6th month. A normal gestation for a human baby is 270 days. So if March 31st was the day that the angel made the announcement and she was with child, if you add 270 days to that, you come to December 25th. You come to December 25th. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. And again, this is the only time frame, but the only thing we have to establish a set time frame is based upon when Zacharias was serving. And so, that brings us right to December 25th. And of course, we don't know for certain Jesus was born that exact day. The Bible doesn't give us that, so it's not, you know, it's not anything. I think it's just a neat thing to look at during Christmas time. But there are other things that also point to it. It's not the only thing that points to December 25th. We looked at something as I was studying last week concerning the wise men. And how on the Eastern Church that they celebrate the proclamation of the Gentiles for the wise men 12 days after Christmas on January 6th. All right. Now, this is something being established. We're going back before a lot of the traditions in the Catholic Church. So again, January 6th is the day they do it. They allow for 12 days. You back up 12 days. That's December 25th. That also was pointing to that same time frame of December 25th. And then one of the arguments that is commonly given against it is actually in support of it. And I looked up two different arguments. I was looking up prior today. I'm going to sites that said, what's the arguments against it? And there's usually two things that popped up. The most common one was the shepherds in the field, all right, with the sheep. And what's interesting is, of course, their argument is that they would not have been in the field. It would have been too cold in the field. That's the argument they give. I just, you know, was reading them this afternoon. They would have had to been inside. They wouldn't have been outside. They even said one, temperatures would have been below freezing. But that's not the case at all. I happened to even, at the time, I grabbed Siri. I said, what's the temperature right now in Bethlehem, Israel? It was 52 degrees. The high today is 57 degrees. Then I went ahead and Googled again, what is the average temperature in December for Jerusalem? 47 up into the high 50s is where it stays. Not below freezing. Not below freezing. If it's 52 degrees out at night, they don't have to be in some shelter protected from the weather with them. They're not carrying these sheep are not going to have their babies in Montana or in Michigan. It's in Bethlehem. Very moderate winters in Bethlehem. Very moderate. So that's another thing. And as well as the timing of it. One of the common times for, let me get the right time frame down here. let's see. This is in Stormer's book, who was also establishing the date of John the Baptist, where I came across this. When the ewes would commonly become pregnant, it would be in July, just after summer solstice. They have a 5-month gestation time, which means they would likely be born in middle to late December, which is when we see it taking place. That is something else that points to a mid-December birth of Christ. Again, and shepherds would commonly stay in the field with the sheep at night during the times where lambs were being born. That's why they're out there at night. They just weren't bored. They must have been carrying. It must have been time for them to have the lambs, so they would be there to make sure everything went fine. let's see, what else do we have here? I also think there's other things that point to the likelihood of mid-December, and this isn't nothing really from Scripture. And I brought this up, I think, for the first time last year or the year before. But just think about it. It's the darkest time of the year in the Northern Hemisphere. Darkest time, the December 21st, the darkest time of the year. I mean, it's just like God to send the light of the world at that time. I think that's interesting. But it is interesting. Another common argument that was against it, the two big ones, was the census. All right. That they had said that there's no way that Rome would have had them do a census when it's cold out. But if you notice, it wasn't like a set time. It was at the start of it. It was over a time frame. So they're giving people time to go and register for this. So Joseph and Mary are just simply in that window. There is nothing else that points to it, not in history or anything, that they could not have traveled there during December. And it makes sense. That's not a bad time to travel when it's 55 degrees outside. It's a good time to travel. So that's, I found that interesting. And then lastly, I don't think I've added this before, but I thought I would this year. And we have, this is from John R. Rice's, a sermon by John R. Rice, nothing that I have come up with. I think you can get it in a series on great preaching on Christmas. I'm not positive about that, but I think you can. And he talks about the origins of the Christmas tree, because there's always debate about that. And people are on both sides of it. I'm fine. If you don't, that's good. I understand. That's right. One of my best friends in ministry, he was a missionary. He's now pastoring in the States, and we're very close. He does nothing with Christmas. Nothing at all. He won't touch it. He won't celebrate it. And that's fine. I don't mind that. He's an independent, fundamental Baptist pastor. I don't think there's nothing wrong with that. If that's what he chooses, that's what he chooses. But I have heard, and erroneously, as to why a Christian should not have a Christmas tree. And because there's arguments that are made against it. But again, it's the same thing almost like with the birth of Christ. People just hear something and they run with it. So what is the actual history of when it got started. Are there cases in pagan religions going back to Babylon of worship of trees and decoration of trees? There certainly are. You can read about a lot of different ones. So the assumption then was made, well, that's what we have going on with this. But that's not actually what took place. All right? That's not what took place. So here is the history. And by the way, even though this is from John R. Rice's sermon, then I went ahead and even went to a secular site to verify this, which was verified. I went to history.com. I said, let's see what they say about it. Does this match up with what John R. Rice says? Let's just go to a secular site, doesn't have a dog in the fight, because it could be argued John R. Rice has a dog in the fight. History.com does not. It matched perfectly. What he said in his sermon is exactly what history.com had reported. And he says, as far as the Christians and tying in a Christmas tree, the origins go back to Germany, to a missionary in Germany. And I'll read a little bit here from it. In the 8th century, a missionary named Boniface went to Germany to preach Christ. The Germanic tribes worshipped an oak tree. All right? So he's dealing with idolatrous people worshipping an oak tree, and he was trying to find a connection to them with the gospel. They thought the tree not necessarily as deity, but they believed the oak tree was a symbol of deity. All right? And so Boniface told them that that would be a very poor symbol for the true God. It said it shed its leaves, it appears to die each winter. And he said the tree that's reminding them of God, he said, was an evergreen. He said it's always green, it's always thriving. And so that's what he was trying to say. He said, really, God is everlasting. And he's trying to demonstrate from what they looked at it, said, no, it's an evergreen tree. Now, he didn't tie that in. The missionary did not tie that in to Christmas yet. But it was Martin Luther who got a hold of that. And then actually was the first to sort of, for lack of a better word, decorate. I don't quite understand what he did to the trees. It doesn't make sense to me. I think the whole thing would burn down. But what he was attributed to doing was putting candles on it. So I don't know how you put a candle on an evergreen tree without it burning down. But nonetheless, that's what it was attributed to when it came to Germany. And then they began to get popular, not at that time, through the influence of a German-born prince in England, who now, based on what happened with Boniface and Martin Luther, it began to be starting to become a tradition at Christmas time. And then that came over to America. Again, when it was brought to America, it was brought by the Dutch. The German immigrants in Pennsylvania were the ones introducing that to the United States of America. So anyhow, I always thought that was interesting as well. But there's people on both sides of that in here, and I'm fine. That's good. However you want to do that, that's fine. But nonetheless, that's the origin of it on the Christian side of the house, right there. So interesting stuff right there. All right. Let's go ahead, and we'll go into a quick time of invitation here with heads bowed and eyes closed. There might be some things you need to pray about. And we certainly want to give you time to do just that. Maybe there's some things that are working on your heart. Maybe there's things you got to get your heart right about. Now, is there anyone here say, Pastor, you know what's been bothering me is about my salvation. I am not certain. It's been bothering me that if I was to die, I would go to heaven. I need you to pray for me. I don't think we have any visitors here right now. But if that's you, say, Pastor, I'm not certain of that. Please pray for me. Would you just raise your hand where I could see it? Anybody here like that at all? Just raise your hand. Let me pray for you. All right. Just a couple of small kids. All right. If there's anything you need to pray about this evening, why don't you come and do that? Father in heaven, bless this invitation, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Turn to page 485. And if you have something you need to